Hey everybody, welcome to NCC Online. As usual, so glad to be with you. My name is Pastor Rob, and I can't wait to get into this message today. I did want to let you know that if you missed it last week, we were able to send $3,000 to Samaritan's Purse. This is part of our Giving It All Away offering, our 516s as we call it, trying to be a compelling presence for Christ. Specifically, this money, though, went to build a field hospital last week in Lviv, Ukraine. That's right. They actually have boots on the ground, setting up a mock ICU unit, helping with refugees, people who are in war-torn Ukraine. And it's just a small amount, but we're just so thrilled to have helped in some meaningful way. So if you're connected to NCC, I wanted to let you know that and praise the Lord for it. You know, nobody likes to be criticized. I've yet to meet someone who has told me, yeah, I really like criticism. Just bring it on, you know. People might say it, but they don't mean it. And honestly, I don't think most people would even say it. And when we are criticized, we need to take stock of what is being said, who is saying it, what does it mean. And you'll see that criticism often tells you something about the person saying it, but it'll also reveal something about yourself as well, how you respond, whether or not the criticism is true. And today we're going to start a brand new series, an exciting series based on the scriptures, based on the word of God, called Criticizing Jesus. Jesus, you may know, was criticized, and not just a little bit, and not just mildly. He was criticized regularly, commonly, and harshly. And if you don't like getting criticized, especially when it's unfair and someone's saying something that isn't true, well, you're in good company, because that happened to Jesus all the time. Jesus was criticized even though he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the only living Son of God. He is God, and he's perfect and sinless and spotless. He's the only one that can say that. He's the only one, in a sense, above criticism. And so when he was criticized, we can lean into those scriptures. And that's what we want to do in this series for the next 5 Sundays. Lean into these criticisms, not so much to learn how to deal with criticism. That's not what this series is about, although that could be interesting. But much more profound than that is to learn more about who Jesus is, who God is, and to learn more about what his people said he was and how he answered that, so that we could be affected today. Our theology about those things. And these are scriptures that I think are commonly overlooked because they're difficult to understand. They are complex sometimes, and because they come across like negative criticism, and so I think you might not always hear them in church. Our text today is from Matthew 9, 14 to 17. I'm going to like to read it now. If you want to turn to it or follow along, please feel free, and it'll be on the screen. This is the first criticism we want to talk about. It says, then John's disciples came and asked him, they asked Jesus, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you now and look at this scripture, enlighten us by your Holy Spirit. Illuminate our minds, transform our souls, help us to understand more deeply who you are and what you've said. May your Holy Spirit do what I can't do and transfer through this video to the hearers whatever it is that you want to say, encouragement, conviction, understanding, clarity, teaching. And we pray these things in the name of King Jesus Christ. Amen. So what's going on here in this text? This is a tricky text. Here's how I see it happening. We see John the Baptist's disciples coming to Jesus, and they're the ones with the criticism. And their valid concern is this. we fast, you don't. What gives? Now, fasting is simply skipping meals. It might be for a meal a day, could even be for a prolonged period of time. And that was seen as asceticism, or a lifestyle of putting the flesh down so that you could have a closer walk with God. And Jesus answers them by saying, look, you fast, but we don't. And he doesn't deny that they don't fast. But he also doesn't say that they shouldn't fast. What he does say is, you don't fast when the bridegroom is here. So he says to them, I am the bridegroom. And make no mistake about it, that is saying that I am God, because bridegroom was a term in the Old Testament used only for God in this context. He's saying, God is here, God is with you, and we're about to have a wedding ceremony or a celebration or a feast. And you don't fast when that's going on. When I'm gone, you can fast again. Now, I want to point out right away, so we don't misunderstand, Jesus isn't saying we should never fast, because he himself had fasted. We know that he fasted for 40 days and nights in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. He had probably fasted more than anybody there. And yet he was being criticized because they didn't do it as regular as John the Baptist and his disciples, who at this point were fasting twice a week, every Monday and every Thursday. So they were pretty extreme in their fasting, 2 days every single week. This was a tradition that had been built upon the commands in the Old Testament. It wasn't something God had commanded, but they had built this up as part of their lifestyle. So Jesus doesn't say don't fast, but he says, look, there's a time for that, and it's not now. We also know that John the Baptist said, his disciples said, look, the Pharisees fast too, and we fast, so why don't you fast? And that's a problem, because we know the Pharisees are the religious leaders that Jesus was opposed to, and they were opposed to Jesus. So in this moment, John the Baptist's disciples were actually linking their beliefs as closer to the Pharisees than closer to Jesus. And probably the reason why they were doing that is they were doubting. They were starting to doubt, is this really the Messiah? Because John the Baptist, his whole movement was to bring the Messiah to the present. He was the forerunner of Jesus. His life's goal was to shine a light on Jesus. And now he's starting to wonder, is this really the Messiah? Because look, he doesn't fast. He doesn't do these things that we think he should do. We know that the Pharisees were even more severe in their fasting than even than John the Baptist. They had made this a ritual. It was part of their religious duty. There's a great story that Jesus tells that illuminates this to us, to see the contrast of how they looked at it. It's in Luke 18, 9 through 14. Let me read it to you. It says, then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everybody else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. So you got the religious guy and you have the sinner. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. So notice the Pharisee says, I'm fasting every Monday and Thursday. That was their practice at this point. Plus, I tithe, which means I give 10% of everything that I'm given, every resource and all my money, 10% goes to God. I'm a good guy. I do righteous acts. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that sinner over there who isn't like me. Then it says, the tax collector, though, stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. Then Jesus says, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Wow, that text speaks directly to what's going on in our original scripture. That the Pharisees, their view of religion was the old law, and they were bringing in a works righteousness. They were bringing in their own righteousness to the table, and they thought they would get closer to God by their rituals and by performance and by doing the right thing. And they believed it, that they would boast over other people. But in this scenario, God through Jesus, he says, no, it's actually the tax collector, the sinner who is righteous because he realized that he didn't have anything to offer God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And right away, we got to see ourselves in the story and say that that's our posture. If we want to be a compelling presence for Christ, we leave behind the old religious views, the rituals and the ought-tos, and we embrace with humility the new way of Christ. Now, Jesus, as I said, he shuts down this criticism, not in a harsh way, but in an accurate and honest way by saying, you know, I am the bridegroom, which says, I am God with you, and we're here not to fast right now. But while the bridegroom is here, we're here to celebrate. And weddings in the Bible were different than they are today. Weddings are a pretty big deal today, but they're really all about the wedding day. And the bridegroom and the bride, they would get all dressed up, and they would have a feast with their friends. And then, you know, you have the cake at the end. And somewhere after that, you ever notice the two of them disappear? And you're like, well, they're off to their honeymoon, I guess. You might even see them off. They get on the limo and everybody claps, throws rice or whatever. That's not how they did it in Bible days. In Bible days, the whole community would stay together for the whole week. And this is a big party and celebration. So Jesus is saying, look, no, I'm here. I'm here for this period of time. You wouldn't have a fast during that wedding celebration. Why would you do it now? But then he gives them a couple of object lessons to teach them a little bit deeper about the kingdom of God and what has changed and what he brings. That's what I want to spend the rest of our time on, specifically three takeaways of his teaching that have to do with what he says next. And here's the three takeaways that I want us to really lean into today from this passage. Number one, being a Christian is about a relationship, not about a religion. I think most people get this backwards. Most people in the world, they see Christianity as just another religion. They see it as just another set of rules to follow. It's about do's and don'ts. But Christ is very clear in what he says about this criticism, that he is the bridegroom, and it's not even about doing all the right things like fasting. It's about coming to him humbly and admitting we're a sinner and wanting to have a relationship with him, in this case, seen as the bridegroom. We see this idea famously portrayed in two sisters in the Bible named Mary and Martha. If you remember that story, what happens is Jesus is dining with them and he's sharing the word of God with them, and he loves them and they love him, and they're trying to soak it all in. But Martha is the duty-bound person. In a sense, she's the religious person. She struggled the same way John the Baptist's disciples were. And almost like the Pharisees, she just wanted to have everything prepared. She wanted to set up the house. She just wanted to work. She saw that as her duty to God. It was all about what she could do. It was about her performance. It's about how she could show up. But Mary just sat at Jesus' feet. And in that text, we read that she just wanted to soak in the presence of God. And Jesus confirms that. He says, look, she has chosen what is better. That is part of what's going on here, that he wants John the Baptist's disciples to know that this is who he is. He is the bridegroom. He is God among us, and to soak it in, have a relationship with him. It doesn't mean we don't have religious acts. Doesn't mean we don't do good deeds. Doesn't mean we never fast or pray or read scripture. But those things are not the heart of the matter. And I think that's a huge shift that happens when Jesus comes, that we still fall into the old way. Now, what does that look like today? I can only speak for myself. I am a pastor, so by definition, that makes me a very religious person. I'm also a conscientious personality type, and that makes me even more a religious person. So me, probably more than most, can fall into the trap of John the Baptist's disciples or even the Pharisees if I'm not careful. And I can rely on my moralism. I can rely on my good deeds. I can rely on my perfectionistic tendencies. For example, I might think, well, you know, I attend church every Sunday, and that's really good. That makes me a good person. And you might say, well, yeah, but you're preaching on Sunday, so of course you're there. But even if I wasn't, I'm just wired. Of course, I want to show up because that's what God has commanded us to do, to gather together each week. Or I might say, hey, I tithe 10% of all my income. I've done that since I was 14 years old. And as a minimum, I want to give at least the 10%, and I want to do it generously. But I could fall into a place where even that act could become a religious duty and a ritual, and I could fall into saying, you know, good job, and maybe I've earned my place in heaven. I like to have my devotions every morning, and that's something I enjoy, and that's gotten better as my life's progressed. But I could fall into, well, if you don't have your devotions every morning, if you missed a day, then you're less of a person. And here's the problem. When we make this sort of moral checklist and we check the boxes and we just go through the motions, the actions are not wrong, but what happens is our heart gets into a bad place. And Jesus is trying to check our hearts today and say, look, this is not about religious duty. It is about a relationship with me. It's alive and breathing and real. And yes, there's obedience. And yes, there's these acts that we do in the name of Jesus, but we do them out of a heart that loves the Lord. The second takeaway I see is this. Being a Christian is about a complete transformation. Now, you might already know that, or maybe you're here and you're not a Christian yet. Maybe you're just listening online wondering what that means. What it means is when you come to Christ, you can't just say, you know what, Lord, I want you to reform this one area of my life. I want you to make me a better dad or a better mom or a better husband or a better student or a better whatever it is. That's not the way it works. When you come to Jesus, it's a giving up of yourself. And in a way, the Bible says the old is gone, the new has come. If anyone's in Christ, they become a new creature. So it's a total and radical overhaul. It's not a renovation, it's a transformation. The old becomes something totally different. Religious people tend to want to keep part of their old self. They tend to want to say, well, I've figured a lot of this out. Jesus, you just come in and add a part so that my life can get a little bit better, but don't shake it up too much. And that's what we see in this text, John the Baptist's disciples almost doing that. And here's an object lesson that Jesus gives to help us understand that. It's in verse 17, back to our text. He says, neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. So here's what's going on. I did not have a wineskin laying around my house, but I knew that I could probably find one online. I did. This is what a wineskin looks like. It is not a New Testament wineskin. That probably would have been a little stinkier and a little bigger and probably made out of goat bladder, as my understanding. But it would have been shaped like this. And the idea is, Jesus is saying, if you were to put your wine into this wineskin, you would want to put new wine into this new wineskin because the new wine will ferment and it will expand. And if it's in a new wineskin, you're good because you want that wine to get, I guess, sweeter over time and taste better. So you put it into a wineskin and you leave it for a while. And when you come back, it's expanded, it's good. But if you take new wine and you put it into an old wineskin, that old wineskin's already been stretched out. It's already been used. It's brittle. It will burst, he says. And now it's good for nothing. And that's what you're trying to do by taking your old religious rituals, your old self, your performance, your work righteousness, your own sense of who God is, and all that baggage we carry, the traditions of the past and not what's in Scripture. That's what happens, he says, when you take all that in and you try to put that in to the new wineskin, it doesn't work. So go a little further. If you look at that metaphor of Christ, you'll see that he's saying that the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples were threatening to follow the Pharisees in this. They were the old wineskins. The old wineskins in the Old Testament is the law. It's how we would come to God through duty and obedience and ritual to the law. The new wineskin that Jesus brings is called grace, that we now come to God by Christ, and specifically because Jesus died for all of our sins, to pay for all of the sins that we couldn't pay for. by his death on the cross. And so he becomes the way of grace. He is the new wineskin. Grace is the new wineskin. He is the new wine, excuse me. And that's important. Jesus is like the new wine, something new that God has done in this New Testament era to help us to see past our own religiosity. Let me put it this way. My shed has been falling apart. Don't feel bad for me. It's a perfectly fine shed. I had to have a new roof put on it years ago, and I just am too cheap to buy a new one. It's not that important to me. I don't want to buy a new one. I just want this one to live and last forever. Then I had to have it painted because it was peeling, and then boards were falling off. I had to have them replaced. The ramp got all broken, so I had to have that fixed. And then some more boards came off. I had to have those put back on. My ramp broke again. Had to have that done. The roof came up again, and it came up again. Had to have that fixed. You could say my shed needs a total overhaul, but I would rather just renovate it. I would rather just patch it here and patch it there. And when we come to Christ, we can do the same thing. We can be in danger of saying, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good, and maybe I can even make it to heaven by some of the good things I do. Rather than completely giving our lives to Christ, surrendering to him, which is something I pray that you'll do even today, that you would call on his name to be saved and confess your sins to him and let him give you a complete overhaul. He will give you a brand new life. Becoming a Christian is receiving a brand new wineskin. It's not a renovation. It's a transformation, a radical overhaul. And here's my third takeaway. Finally, this: being a Christian, therefore, should be joyful. Wine in the Bible is often a symbol of joy. And so this doesn't quite come out in the text. But when we read that Jesus is comparing himself to the new wine, and the wineskin is the structure that the new wine goes into, whether it's the old way of the law or whether it's the new way of the grace of God, we can see that in that we are receiving a brand new life. It's a total overhaul, and Jesus wants it to be a joyful life. It's not just a life of asceticism that John the Baptist's disciples were going for. There's a place for that, he says. There will be a place again for fasting and for prayer and, of course, the spiritual disciplines. But don't let any of that go by without receiving the joy of the Lord. That's what he's trying to give us here. He already told us, John 10:10, my purpose is to give them, my disciples, a rich and satisfying life. That was a different thing for a rabbi to say about his disciples. And he says that to you and me today. Usually they're going to give you a strict and disciplined life. They're going to give you a life of asceticism and fasting and memorization of the Bible and all kinds of rules and rituals and religions. That's the old wineskin. Jesus says, no, I have come that they might have a rich and satisfying life. Yes, you still come to God in prayer. You still have spiritual disciplines. Please don't hear me wrong, but you do those with tremendous joy. Those have a whole new life. They're not cold religion. They're about a relationship. And you come to God in different terms. This is a whole new way of doing it. That's why he says it's like a new wineskin. One of the questions I have today is this. It's a hard question. It's simply, why are Christians so unhappy? Where is the joy gone? Have you ever wondered that? Maybe about your own self or maybe about others in the world. It's a question that I commonly have these days is that we are supposed to be the most joyful people on planet Earth. We have received everything. We've received eternal life. We've received the Lord Jesus himself and all of his blessings. And yet we don't seem to be the most joyful people. In many ways, we seem grumpy. We seem fed up. We seem perturbed. We seem fearful. We seem distressed, worried. And I hope that we can change that. I wish there were more joy in our corporate worship times here at church together. I think we're a worshipful church. Our worship teams do a fantastic job. But sometimes I don't always think everybody's participating. And I wish we would. I think part of what this means is that we're Christians who are all in. You know, we're just so in love with the Lord. We want to praise him even with our singing and our praising. And a lot of people say, well, I don't like to sing, or I don't have a good voice. But God doesn't give us that out. He says, you know what? We're supposed to sing and make a joyful noise to the Lord. And then he goes further. If you read through the book of Psalms, you'll see this repeated again and again. Sing, make a joyful noise to the Lord. And it says, be loud in your praise. He doesn't say, you know, oh, you know, it's too loud. Yeah, there's a point where it probably could be too loud. But mostly he says it's not loud enough. You should be the most joyful people on earth. And when you come together with other Christians, which we're commanded to do in the scripture, come together in person, we worship God with everything we have. And that encourages each other as it magnifies his name. I wish we were more joyful on social media. I find that Christians can be some of the most dour people on social media. I don't understand it. I think Jesus came, gave up his life to give us total overhaul, to give us joy, to give us life abundantly. We should be the most joyful people. It doesn't mean, I don't mean fake smiles or fake, just being happy or never grieving. I don't mean that, but I just think we should come across as positive. We shouldn't be so argumentative. We shouldn't be so harsh on judgmental on people and chiming in on every little thing. No, we should shine our lights brightly. We're to be a compelling presence for Christ on social media. And I wish we were more joyful in person. If we could encounter strangers, the waitress at the restaurant later today, the mail carrier, the Amazon man who brings your package, or the person that is in your neighborhood or is your next door neighbor that you might not even know their name, that whatever our encounters are, strangers or the cashier at Food Lion, that we would be more joyful, that we go out of our way to show the love of Christ. Because when you've received Jesus, you've received a complete overhaul, and you now have the new wine in a new wineskin, and that new wineskin is grace. It says that we get what we don't deserve. We get to have eternal life. All of our sins are covered and forgiven. We're set free. And again, if you've never received that, you can receive it right now through prayer and belief that Jesus would take away your sins, and talk to me or someone about that to help you with it. And even our spiritual disciplines could be full of joy. We are to spend time in prayer and scripture and solitude, and yes, sometimes even fasting and some other ones as well. But I think we have a warped look at these, and I understand that. We even call them disciplines, which is probably not the best word to use because it sounds like a punishment, getting disciplined, even though it's not a punishment. For example, I find that a lot of us say, I ought to have my devotions in the morning. We've been taught that from an early age if you've been around churches. I ought to spend time in prayer and scripture. I ought to do that. But what if we flip that to I get to? I can't wait to. I got to wake up tomorrow morning. I can't wait till I get my cup of coffee, sit in my nice comfy chair, and get my Bible out and my prayer and a pen to journal, and I just get to sit with the Lord for 15 minutes, 30 minutes, maybe an hour, however long you want to give it. I just can't wait to do that. See what happens when you flip the script on your personal spiritual disciplines. Instead of saying, I ought to go to church on Sunday. I hear that one commonly, usually by people who aren't coming. I ought to go to church. I know, I ought to show up. I ought to go regularly. I probably ought to go every week unless I'm on vacation. I know the Bible teaches that, but instead of having that attitude, what about an attitude of joy with a new wineskin, of grace, not with religious duty? I can't wait to worship with my friends. I can't wait to sing out to Jesus because of everything he's done to me, how he's transformed my heart. That should be our attitude as Christ followers. When you start to understand what it really means to be in Christ's love, covered by his grace, that his blood shed on the cross takes away all your sins. It should be, I can't wait. Instead of saying, I ought to tithe. This is a touchy subject, especially in a bad economy with inflation. I understand that. People are hurting financially. I pray that you aren't, but if you are, my thoughts are with you. My prayers are with you. But the Bible teaches tithing, and it says to give 10% of our income to God's purposes, to the church, and even go above and beyond that, to be generous with those in need. Someone has no coat and you have two, Jesus says, make sure you give that person one of your coats. You know, it's something that we can find actually tremendous joy in, but we tend to look at it as religious ritual. It's a duty checkbox. Instead of saying, I ought to tithe, say, I can't believe that God has given me so much that I can't wait to just give him a little portion back. He has blessed me so tremendously, especially in the spiritual realm. And yes, things are tight financially right now for a lot of people, but God has always been there for me. He's always had my back. He's always provided. He always will. It's a promise for my family, for my children as well, all the way down the line for generations to come. I can't wait to give back to him. And I do it out of a generous heart. I love him because I love him. And maybe even in small things, like you got nursery duty this week. It's your way of serving in the church. You're helping with greeters, or you're running the soundboard, or you're doing some act of service. Instead of having that religious way of looking at it, I have to do nursery duty in the second service. Look at it with an attitude of joy. I get to hold babies for the glory of God. Isn't that amazing? I can't wait to shine with my gifts that God gave me, whatever it is that he's asked me to do. It's such a thrill. And I could go on. You get the point. I think we move into this place of joy. I think a lot of the teaching on the wine and the wineskins is a direct line to a joyful life, because we've been transferred from an old way of living, a religious duty and asceticism and harsh, strict guidelines and a weight on our backs and taking away any kind of freedom, to what Jesus brings, which is new life and freedom. It's a life in the Spirit. It's filled with his grace. It says, I get to instead of I ought to. And we put on a joyful life and a joyful heart. And who doesn't want that today? So I pray that you do receive that. If you haven't, again, make that right today. If you have, but maybe you've slid back like John the Baptist's disciples do, and make no mistake about it, these were good, godly guys. These were the good guys in the story, unlike the Pharisees. So any one of us can fall into it. I have, and maybe you have too, that we put that before God, is to bring back that spirit of joy into my life. Let's pray as we close. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving me a whole new wineskin of grace. Thank you that you are the new wine that goes in the wineskin. That means the one who changed everything. You brought the new covenant in your blood. You gave us a full and satisfying life, and you promised us eternal life in heaven. May we be more joyful as a church. May I be more joyful. May each person listening in live into that joy as well. And bless each one as they go today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for being with us. Can't wait till next week, part two, as we continue to look into these various scriptures on criticizing Jesus. I hope you'll join us.